It is our great privilege to have with us, worshiping with us today, and visiting with us, Reverend Blake Purcell and his wife, Kathy. They have been missionaries to Russia for the last 20 years. In fact, they were among the very first missionaries from the West that entered into the former Soviet Union when the communist government began to relax their restrictions on missionaries. God has used them greatly in that place. Blake has been involved in training men for ministry through the ministry of the St. Petersburg Seminary. They have been involved in planting churches in St. Petersburg and in other parts of Russia and the former Soviet Union as well. Through their ministry, churches are being planted today. They plan to return to Russia in August, this August, to continue their work there. Blake and Kathy also have six children. Their oldest, Emily, is expecting their first grandchild in just a few weeks, so they'll get to see the grandbaby before they go back and spend some time with him or her. A bit later in our service, the elders of this church will also be laying hands on Blake and sending him as a missionary evangelist from our congregation to minister in Russia. First, though, Blake comes to preach God's word to us. Let us give that word our full attention. So, Blake, would you come now?
Great. Well, it's good to be with you again. Kathy and I have already enjoyed three evenings of wonderful fellowship and homemade liquid refreshments that were kind of made me want to come back maybe next weekend. And so you all are I was just telling Eric, y'all are a very welcoming congregation. I think that's one of the reasons that God is blessing you. And it's probably one of the reasons why you all have been so open to the church in Siberia and so faithful to them, Reveal and Yulia and their fellowship, and that you were open-hearted enough to consider taking on responsibilities and launching the CREC of Eurasia mission. Today, what I'd like to do is bring out from the scriptures kind of a framework of theology for any mission and kind of share with you the good news about missions from the scripture, the hard news about missions from the scripture, and then finish up just very briefly with why launching the CREC of Eurasia mission from your church, I think, is in accord with scripture, in accord with God's will. And obviously, elders shouldn't do things if they don't think they're in accord with God's will, so you should commend me for that. Let's read together, if you would stand. We'll read together from God's holy word, 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 17. I have applied this all to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brethren, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What have you that you did not receive? If then you received it, why did you boast as if it were not a gift? Already you are filled. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are ill-clad and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become and are now as the refuse of the world, the offscouring of all things. I do not write this to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Therefore, I sent to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you and realize that apart from you, we can do nothing, Christ Jesus said. So, Lord, we ask you to open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to reiterate and then get into a story that I think illustrates this passage of Scripture. But I want to reiterate how significant I think your church is. The first time I came here in, 3 years ago, I think. The first night I was in the Sauter's house, you all had questions, and we, I think, stayed there till maybe 1 in the morning. Maybe. And for people that are not young, as young as they used to be, that's late. Your interest was really keen. Then you enthusiastically got involved with the Two Men Church. Eric, your pastor, came by himself, I guess, the first time with a number of other CREC men. And then just a few weeks ago, he came with Tracy and Blake, and that's, three of you. And that is a great encouragement just to see y'all's willingness. And then I think God took us through a whole year of Eric and I and other CREC elders and pastors relating to each other, trying to figure out where to go. And so I really believe that there's been a good process in step by step leading us and leading Eric and leading your elders to want to be officially sent out by your church. This is a significant event, not only in our lives, because after 20 years, we're a little bit like Moses praying and, somebody needs to hold up his arms. I don't know if I'm qualified to be Moses, but I feel like my arms are heavy after 20 years. Somebody needs to hold them up. And it is a significant event because in the CREC, we have about 75 churches that are solidly in the CREC. There's never been a mission that is as big and as needy as this. Okay, what your elders will be trying to do, and hopefully other men and deacons in the church will be helping with, is bigger than the CREC. Any church in the CREC has ever tried to do. Much bigger. Okay, it's bigger in the moral demands. It's bigger in the geographic spread of the Soviet Union covering 10 time zones, it actually covers about half the time zones of the world. I think technically 13, those stripes that go around the world, whatever those are called. And so it's huge. It's huge. So today I wanted to share with you some scriptures, but I wanted to share with you, too, that I think the Lord has led us, and I believe the Lord is leading you, and we are so grateful for it. And I was sent out by the PCA in 1998 to be an evangelist, and God just led us slowly but surely into the CREC. And this will be the first laying on of hands, even though it's my fifth laying on of hands. You can ask me about that later. It's a little odd, isn't it? This passage is odd, so I needed to bring up some odd things. This is the first time that a church or a church court, I was sent out by the presbytery in a presbytery in the PCA, but they were good-willed people and they wished our best, but they didn't even try to take on any official responsibility the way your church is. So this is a laying on of hands, and I was telling Eric, in some ways, your elders are the ones that need the laying on of hands because they're taking on the new responsibilities. And so that is part of it. The other thing I think that's happening is every missionary needs a home church, or at least a church that can serve as much as possible as a home church. And you all have been so welcoming, and we got to go to the Titanic Museum, and we love things like that. And so as much as possible, we would love for this to be our home church, and we need a home church. We need prayers. We need, just as Paul shares throughout the Scriptures, you know, missions is done by very weak people with lots of needs. And so y'all's being willing to accept a shepherding role for our lives and hopefully our kids, it's just wonderful. So, with that in mind, this passage of Scripture has a verse in it that I read in high school. And how many of y'all remember this verse from the first time you read it? We are fools for Christ. How many of you read that, you know, a long time ago? And you, so I love to preach strange passages, and this is one of the stranger in the New Testament. It's hard to figure out exactly what he's talking about, but I think it has a lot to do with what we experienced in 1991, the summer. We had been there 9 months in the Soviet Union. It was still the Soviet Union, still the communist government. I got a call on the phone from Chris Segrist, a Texas Aggie college student that was in town doing ministry with us in Leningrad, Soviet Union. He says, my parents just called me from Texas, and they said that something strange is going on in the government. And I said, well, let me go see. So I put down the phone, and I went over to the Soviet, we had a Sony television, but the Soviet channels. There was four channels. I turned on to channel number one. This was early in August 1991. Channel number one, they had Lubidina Ozera playing. And you all know what that is. That's Swan Lake. That was normal. Soviet Union, turned on the television early in the morning, got Swan Lake playing. Okay, that's normal. Channel number two, Soviet channel number two, Lubidina Ozera, same exact spot. That was a little different. Channel number three, Lubidina Ozera, same place in the exciting ballet. And then channel number four is kind of scratchy, but you could see it. Lubidina Ozera, four channels playing the exact same thing. And I'd read before that communist China and Russia, they play these kind of soft music and ballets to calm the people. And, of course, as soon as people see them on all four channels, they panic because they know something bad is going on. I then went back to the phone, and I said, sure enough, Chris, tell your parents there is a coup going on. So they had kidnapped Gorbachev. He was down in kind of house arrest down in the Ukraine. And I immediately began making phone calls to my family and to the Navigator headquarters in Europe. I was the only one. We were the only ones in the Soviet Union there. There were basically no other missionaries in the whole Soviet Union that we know of that were there then. And then Russians started calling us. We just felt led of the Lord to stay. Some Finnish businessmen that would go in and out of the Soviet Union, they all left immediately. And Russians came to our house and said, there's going to be a bloodbath. And for 3 days, there were soldiers on the streets. They were stringing out Constantina wire. They had Kalashnikov rifles. They had black berets, black boots. And at any time, we expected tanks to roll right under our window. And down the street, about 100 yards, was the Palace Square, where about 50,000 people led a demonstration against this committee that had taken over the government. And so at any time, the Russians thought there was going to be a bloodbath, and they were probably going to come, and people were just going to take out all their frustrations on foreigners, so we might be harmed, and the troops were going to open fire on that 50,000 people. So it was a tenuous nerve-wracking 3 days. And as I sat there, only one time at night, when the soldiers and 20 trucks just piled out right in front of the window of our house, they started lining the street, and they had these machine guns and everything. I thought, oh, you know, what have I done? I've kept my family here. They're gonna have big problems. It just passed my mind, and I thought, Lord, you know, I don't know why we stayed. I felt foolish. It's interesting, though. As soon as that passed, we had one of the Russians we'd already met suggest we start a Bible study. We had three kids, we had four children. We'd already gone to England and had our fourth baby. So we had four little kids in that house. As soon as we'd stayed through that critical August, We had a Russian suggest we start a Bible study, our ministry, and within 6 months, we had about 10 Russians had come to Christ. And those Russians are to this day leaders, some of them are couples that came out of that and others that are still leaders in our movement and running the seminary. And it's based on their lives and testimony that everything else we're doing in seven time zones and 15 churches and over 1,000 congregants, it's kind of based on us staying there during that August revolution. So at the time, it seemed foolish, and it ended up, we didn't know what we were doing, but God did, ended up being the wisest possible thing we could do, the wisest possible thing we could do. And to this day, people will introduce us and talk about us being there then and during 90, 91, 92, 93, when there was no food in the stores. And so it became a foundation, something that looked completely foolish from a worldly or human point of view, became the foundation for our ministry. And that is essentially the dilemma that Paul is talking about in our passage today. You know, people in reform circles love to read books about postmillennialism. Well, this is the pointy edge of postmillennialism. Reform people love the idea that the world's going to get better and better. And in this passage, Paul shows us what it takes to get the world better and better. This is what it's actually like, you know, not reading books and thinking about gardens and things, but actually living the way he lived. And so I want to say to you from this passage, first of all, the good news. The good news is that Paul says here in verse 16, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Well, who's he talking about here? At the beginning of the passage, it's Apollos. And then later on, he's talking about us apostles. And this is the only technical part of the sermon, so bear with me here. In 2 Corinthians 8:23, it says that there were messengers of the churches. That word messenger is apostolos. It's the exact same word Paul uses here, us apostles. And so that's just two regular men of the church that are doing a service for the churches in between churches, carrying money to the starving saints in Jerusalem. So regular people in the church were also called apostolos. It just means sent out ones. And then in 1 Thess 2:6, Silas and Timothy and Paul are another apostolic team. Here it's Apollos and Paul and Timothy. There's another apostolic team there, and they're also called apostles, people that were not of the original 12. So often, when Paul says us apostles, he's talking about his team of missionaries, and it overlaps with the 12 apostles. And the basic dynamic for us today is our international church planting missions teams. That's what an apostolos is. It is those that are sent out from the church to plant the church across political and cultural boundaries. So that's what he's talking about. So he says, us apostles, then he says, imitate us. So the good news for Christ the King is that Paul says that you all and all churches for all time, and us and my family and all of our churches in Russia, we are to imitate him as a missionary team. All churches and all people are to somehow play a role as a missionary team, to play a role. Now, how? He says in verse 9, I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world. In Greek, that's theatron. We've become a theater to the world. So how in the world can normal people, he doesn't ask people to become missionaries with him, per se. How can elders and normal church members imitate, I urge you, be imitators of me, how can we imitate him? I think what he's getting at is have a similar commitment to the world that he had. He says we are a spectacle to the cosmos. That's the word in Greek. We're a spectacle to the created order, to men and angels. So missionary teams, when they go out with the gospel of Jesus Christ, They are a drama of God's power and love in the world. They're like, and so they are sort of the key actors in that drama, and the whole church and every believer is to be a supporting cast for that drama. That's essentially, I think, I went to Texas A&M and majored in English literature. They taught us creative ways of interpreting things. That's what I think he's getting at. You know, that's what he means. The whole church is, how do you imitate a missionary team? Well, you play a role of a supporting cast unless God calls you personally to go on the field. So your church is imitating Paul and his team as they imitated Jesus Christ. So it's good news. This is not so weird. In some Reformed churches, you know, that have not been as involved in missions as y'all have, it might seem weird, but you all are doing exactly what Paul, I believe, was talking about in getting involved with the church in Siberia and in getting involved in launching this mission. Now, there are two things, I think, that Paul is talking about that give a cutting edge to this supporting role that you all play in God's spectacle to the whole created order. And the first one is that Paul lines out for us in 2 Corinthians 8, 13 through 15. So you can turn there if you want. 2 Corinthians 8, 13 through 15. And there he says, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. He's talking to the Corinthians about the Jerusalem church. But that as a matter of equality, your abundance at the present time should supply their want, so that their abundance may supply your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing over, and he who gathered little had no lack. And that is the passage that you all just heard the pastor read in Exodus chapter 16. It's interesting. Paul uses the Old Testament to describe the New World Order in the New Testament. And he says that the wilderness wandering of Israel, God came down and he gave some families 10 omers because they needed it. He gave some families 2 omers, which I guess is kind of a quart, a bucket or something. I can't remember what an omer is, but something like a bucket, right? And he gave the manna so that everyone had exactly what they need. The cutting edge issue, though, the thing that makes this a transformation of that principle in a big way, is that he's saying, you Corinthians, God has ordained it that at this point in history, you all are affluent and the Judean churches have a famine going on. And so this is God's perfect plan. This is not an accident. This is exactly what God wanted to do. He has given you 10 omers, and they have one or none, and there's supposed to be equality here, so you're supposed to make it 5 and 5. It's socialism. It's a horrible word to use. Christians aren't supposed to use the word socialism. But that's basically what he's saying. And if you get involved in the world, you begin to realize that in America at this point in time is exactly in the situation globally as the Corinthian church, even with our recession. Americans earn about 10 times more than the average Soviet citizen. And you can go online, and that doesn't even completely, I say Soviet citizen, people in the former Soviet Union, their buying power is much less. They earn a max about $1,000 a month. And people in Eastern Europe earn about 4 times more than the average Russian. And then people in America earn about 10 times more, their buying power. So at this point in history, and there's lots of countries around the world that are like that. But any to whom much has been given, of him will much be required. So American churches need to realize that they have been given a lot. And God just doesn't do that. Well, you know, it just happened to be that God likes white Anglo-Saxon Protestants more than other people. And so you have more stuff than the poor, ignorant people in Africa and South America. That's not how it works. It's intentional. God has given us 10 omers, and he expects us to understand his global economy as a nation of affluent people. So that Exodus 16 passage is very powerful, and that's what Paul says to the Corinthians. And so it's so powerful that in 2 Corinthians 11:8, when he was trying to work with the Corinthians, Paul says, you Corinthians, I want you to understand that me coming to you with the gospel, it was as if, he says it actually, I robbed other churches. In Greek, it's isileoed, other churches. That means plundered. So Paul says to the Corinthians that this financial help he's talking about was so big and real, it was as if when he got support from the Macedonian church and other churches, probably the Antiochian church and others, to get to the Corinthians, it was as if they'd been plundered. If it wasn't nailed down, it was taken for the sake of his mission. Okay? That's what Paul says. That's how he describes his ministry as a missionary. And that, I think, is how the churches he was trying to get the Corinthian church to become supporting, to play their supporting role in this global spectacle. Now, the second thing is that we're to imitate Paul's team by sending missionaries to the unreached parts of the world. And 2 Corinthians 11:8 is exactly what he's talking about there. Well, why don't you go ahead and turn to it if you have your Bibles with you. 2 Corinthians 11:8. It's important to see because I used it as an illustration of how much they were to give, but actually when he robbed those churches, it was to expand the gospel into their territory. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And so the global body of Christ is to be robbed and plundered for the sake of extending the kingdom of God globally. That's what Paul says. If you go to Acts 11, and this is my final illustration of the good thing that you all are doing, and you look at Acts 11, the very first thing that the Jerusalem church, one of the main things that's recorded, period, is in Acts 11, they sent Barnabas to Antioch, and very interestingly, in the second part of the chapter, Antioch sent support back to Jerusalem. Okay? So both of the things that Paul mentions, sacrificially giving to extend the gospel is what the Jerusalem church did, and sacrificially supporting other churches in the global body of Christ, they're both in Acts 11. So what you're doing, you're modeling both those churches in Acts 11. That's what you're doing. You know, again, in Reformed circles, we, in our ministry in Russia, we emphasize liturgy. We emphasize first the character of elders. We emphasize church discipline. We emphasize Christian schooling, both homeschooling and Christian schools. We emphasize all these things. But the mark of the church, you could say this, the mark of the church, all those are marks of the church. Strong families, discipline, glory to God, liturgy, singing psalms. But in the book of Acts and in Paul's writings, the ultimate mark of the church is that the church does as much as it can do for the global body of Christ and for the spread of the kingdom of God globally. That's the ultimate mark. It's not the only mark, but it's where they're heading. So after Jerusalem does that in Acts 11 and then in Acts 15, you know, you don't hear much more about Jerusalem, do you? Paul goes back and gets arrested. So, what you're doing is right in the middle of God's will and of what the scriptures say that the church is to be all about. And so that's my humble opinion. Of course, I'm not prejudiced. That's supposed to be a joke. All right, the bad news, in a sense, or the hard-to-hear news. Let's go back to 1st. Corinthians 4, got it right here. And the good news is Paul has called us all to imitate his apostolic team and play a role in the global spectacle. The hard-to-hear news, it's not really bad news, but the hard-to-hear news is the cost of what it takes to spread the gospel globally. And here we have in verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise. We're weak, but you're strong. We are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger, we thirst. We're poorly dressed, buffeted, homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. We're reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. It sounds horrible. The other translation for scum, and you teenage boys will like this, is filth. You know, filth. And you got to go to poor countries, or you got to go to special places, inner city, to the courtyards to see filth just piled up. And you young men, you need to do that. Go somewhere and find real filth. And that's what Paul calls himself. The hard-to-hear part of launching a mission to the world in the Scriptures is that not only do you experience these things, these unpleasant things when you go out, but the Corinthians themselves were part of it. The Corinthians themselves did not understand what Paul's team was all about. They looked at them as fanatical. And this is the heart of my word, what I thank God's word for us this morning. Let's all turn to 2 Corinthians 5. And it's kind of my closing theological point, and then we'll go back and I'll close with some practical things. But 2 Corinthians 5. When you hear about what Paul was willing to do, it just seems plain old, somewhat irrational and fanatical. It does. And if you saw how he lived and how he was clothed and everything, and the Corinthians viewed him that way. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now, the fear of the Lord, why? In the very previous verse, he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says one of his basic motivations is the fear of God. God is going to judge him according to how he's preached Christ, how faithfully, in his calling was globally. And then you go on down, and this is one of the passages that Reformed people have a very difficult time with. For the love of Christ constrains us, this is verse 14, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And then in verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The love of Christ, in verse 14, constrains us. If you read the scripture about Paul and all the apostles, the love of Christ constrained them. What is that? That's an important thing, isn't it? And we believe, Reformed people believe rightly in particular atonement, meaning Christ died for particular people. So his atonement is real. They're really purchased by the blood of Christ. The mystery here is that Paul says, that's right, and he did it for people in every culture on the face of the earth. And when you combine it with Acts, he wants those cultures reach for Christ sort of strategically, one at a time. That's what the book of Acts does. You go after them in a strategic time, in a strategic place, to reach those cultures for Christ. And so Paul's whole motivation was, okay, Christ has died for them, therefore I must reach them. His love for them forces me to do things that as a human being I would normally never want to do. Do you get that? Constrained. The email went out this morning, internet. I couldn't get the Greek word there. It would have been a cool Greek word. You need to go home and look it up. I don't remember what it is. But it's got to be some tough, manly, rugged word there, doesn't it? It's like a wrestling match. I wrestled for Texas A&M. It's some wrestling word, I'm sure. The love of Christ forces us to do what we're doing, to reach the world for Christ. In Matthew chapter 9, Paul said, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ said, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to ekbalo laborers into the harvest. That's to ek, outward, balo, throw. Throw them out. Fling them out. The picture you have is people who don't want to get thrown off the boat. You know. A human nature, there's so much about what goes on in missions that any normal person just hates. Kathy and I, for 3 or 4 months after I went to the Soviet Union the first time, I was on the airplane leaving from Moscow, and I turned to the student next to me and I said, "You won't believe this. There are some navigators that actually want to live in the Soviet Union and be missionaries there." These are my words. I could never do that. In 1989, it was like going to Mars. And I hated it. I hated it. And I thought, praise the Lord, I speak Spanish. God has common sense. I won't have to go to that country. But the love of Christ, and what the love of Christ constraining you is, this is my definition. You can write it down, and you can go ask other people if this is correct. It's when you are more miserable not doing God's will than you are miserable doing God's will. Understand? There's two miseries. Sometimes God's will for you is to do something that's miserable, but what's worse, like taking the filth of the world on yourself, going to a filthy country, so forth and so on. Being with messy, Paul's message here is, you know, reaching the world is a big mess. It's just a mess. The world's a mess, and reaching the world's a mess. It's going to be a mess. But not doing it is more painful to your soul than doing it. And so my dad keeps, he's 91, he's a great guy, he's been totally supportive of our ministry. He cannot fathom why we're still doing this thing. It just, you know, he keeps saying to me, "Son, why don't you come back and get a real job?" Oh, that's funny. Not doing it is more painful. And as your elders and your deacons and the men in the church lead this mission, if you don't have the love of Christ constraining you, you're going to quit pretty quick, because most of the stuff that Paul listed there in some way, and you know, Kathy and I haven't been through this exactly what Paul did, but we've been through things that we can relate to on that list, let's just say that. And my wife has absorbed the brunt of it, so when I show slides today, remind me, I need to talk about how heroic my wife has been. And hopefully, and I'll tell a few stories along those lines. The love of Christ constrains us. So, to the Corinthians, they just didn't understand the love of Christ. They didn't understand the atonement. They didn't understand what Jesus did on the cross. Reformed people that get too much into particular atonement, it releases them from the constraining love of Christ. And that's horrible. If the love of Christ doesn't constrain you to reach lost people and reach the nations for Christ, you don't understand the atonement. You don't understand the love of Christ. So, small problem. But, so, now, I want to use, in closing, 2 Corinthians 5, one of my favorite verses. "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." There's, church planting globally is a multidimensional, multigenerational thing. And so wonderful people that are Baptists, that are South Korean Presbyterians, have gone to a country like Eurasia, and wonderful saints were martyred. There was probably about maybe 100,000 martyrs in the Soviet Union for their faith. People martyred in the Soviet Union for their faith. So their prayers have gone up, and a kind of foundation has been laid. But he says this, that Christ died. He died for all, for people from all nations, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. And there's a foundation laid, but the Reformed churches of the world, we have a calling, an ability, and a gracing of God, a gifting of God, to help people learn in an in-depth and broad whole counsel of God way to live for Jesus Christ. That's our specialty. Not just introducing them, but verse 15, they might no longer live for themselves. And so all the things that your church just does, I mean, your wonderful singing and all the great family education. You see, God's love for the other nations of the world is so great that he wants other people to have families like yours. I don't know if you knew that or not. It's a secret in some circles. God wants the Russians and all the other nations to get to sing psalms. See? So all the wonderful things, and that's, we have so much to offer them. The actual opportunity for the Reformed faith and the CRAC, wonderful version of the Reformed faith, is the former Soviet Union is more ripe for it now than it was 15, 20 years ago. It is ripe unto harvest. We have more pastors wanting their churches to become the way your church is than we've ever had in 20 years. And so this is an absolute window of opportunity. If you travel worldwide, you will not have people knocking at your door to become more biblical. But we have people knocking at our door. So I believe that this verse talks about, that verse 15, our specialty, helping them in reality, in a complete and generational sense, live for Jesus Christ. And so we have an obligation globally to help those who want to, in a sense, perfect what God has already begun. And finally, I believe there's an issue of, you could say, stewardship. 1 Corinthians 4, one of the last things that Paul said was, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers in Christ, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." And we didn't know it when we moved there, but being the first in, the longer we've been there, the more people look upon our family as sort of a father family, patriarchs of the faith, and me. And Soviet men have very few, almost none of them have ever had a genuine father in their life, a father figure in their life. I was just with a wonderful, interesting pastor that you saw. I can't remember where. But I was just with a pastor, and he was having troubles with our teaching and so forth and so on. He's had a very hard life. And so instead of confronting him, I just thought I would share with him, like Paul did, just the things we've been through in the last 20 years, most of them in the 90s. And instead of being angry with me the way he was before, kind of resistant to our teaching, he started crying. And so it's not, we didn't orchestrate it, but I consider myself one of the most privileged people on the face of the earth right now, because there's a whole continent of pastors that more and more are looking to me as a spiritual father, mainly because we were foolish enough to go there first with three kids and a fourth on the way, and then have three more kids, you know, have two or three more, however many. So you and I, again, I didn't orchestrate it. It's all just God's doing. But not only is it a ripe opportunity for ministry there, but part of it is because they've waited so long and they know they don't know what they know what they need help. The second part is God has just given us the grace to last 20 years, and they look to us as a father. So that's a great privilege. And so you all, God recruiting you all into the work team is, I think, you know, if I can live a little longer, in Russia, men live 58 years. I got another 6 years. Okay, well, my charge, y'all are about to charge me, but my charge and sort of blessing is from 1 Corinthians 4. As you lead the ministry, Eric and Rob, my charge in prayer is that you would inspire people to hunger and thirst. You would inspire people to be willing to be poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless for the sake of the gospel. You would, if you do it, you will end up laboring, working with your own hands, and you will be, part of that physical pain will be long flights and carrying things and being in places and sleeping on strange floors in strange airports. But as you minister, both in Eurasia and in North America, when reviled, may you bless. When persecuted, may you endure. When slandered, may you entreat. And may God glorify himself through the CREC of Eurasian Mission. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled that Christ came and died for the ungodly. We're humbled that he died for the world, and you chose us to be a part of the world that he died for. And now, Father, you've given us the ministry of reconciliation. Help us to be faithful and anoint and bless the elders and the deacons and the heads of houses in Christ the King Church. For your glory's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Blake. This is fine. This is fine right here. Just as Blake has given a charge to us, it's our duty to also give a charge to him. Really, our desire is to come alongside in a more meaningful way of what they're doing. Our church has sponsored the church in Tumen for several years now, and really a lot of what, in a nutshell, our further ministry will entail is to get to persuade other churches, particularly CREC churches in North America, to simply do what we've tried to do in being an encouragement and supporting a fledgling church halfway across the world. And Blake has been a great encouragement for us to be involved in that as well. I'm going to read from the scriptures and give a charge to Blake, and after that we'll have him kneel here before us, and Rob and I will lay hands on him, hopefully for the last time, maybe the sixth and last time. But fifth, okay. But this is from Acts 13. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. When Jesus Christ, our Lord, ascended into heaven, he sent out his apostles to all the nations to preach the gospel to every creature, to baptize those whom they were sent to teach them everything that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded. And in one of those churches that was established, this church in Antioch described in Acts 13, this church also becomes a place from which other apostles are sent to continue this work in Cyprus and Asia Minor, the places where they would go on Paul's first missionary journey. The Word of God tells us that churches are to be planted from churches. Churches have the responsibility to send men out to start churches and to preach the gospel, that may be done. In Ephesians 4, it describes there the gifts that Jesus, the ascended Jesus, gives to his church. And those gifts are men. Those gifts are men that are called by God. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The term evangelist in that passage refers to missionaries. It refers to those who are sent out to do the work of evangelism, to be pastors, to train other pastors in other places. And so, Blake, we want to charge you today, and not to do something new, but to keep doing what you have been doing. We want to charge you and encourage you that you have a congregation, and I know you have many others as well, but you certainly have this congregation that stands with you and that prays for you and your family, that you would be faithful in your ministry. So as an evangelist going from this church, Blake, I want to just charge you to continue to be zealous in the proclamation of the gospel, to hold to it without wavering, to teach no other doctrine than that which you have heard and that has been delivered to you. As Paul tells Timothy, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourselves and those who hear you." And so I charge you to be zealous in that work, the work that God has called you to train servants of the gospel in Eurasia, to preach and teach the whole counsel of God, to be a faithful shepherd and, yes, even a patriarch to those men and to their families, to show yourself to be a faithful example of the grace and love of Christ as a Christian minister, as a teacher, as a father, and a husband. So, Blake, if you'll kneel here, and Rob and I will. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that your word continues to advance throughout the world, that disciples are made, baptized, instructed, that churches are established, where you are worshiped, and where you are glorified. And Father, we pray for your servant, Blake Purcell, and we ask that you would grant him mercy and grace, that you would grant him health of body and mind and soul and the power of the Holy Spirit as you again send him forth to proclaim your gospel, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. We ask that you would give him wisdom and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word as he trains the next generation of pastors and church leaders in Russian-speaking lands. We ask that there would continue to be great fruit for the kingdom, that that lost land might become a land where you are worshipped from one corner to the other. And Father, we ask that you would protect Blake and Kathy and their children. We pray that you would deliver them from all fear and apprehension and from every deceit of the evil one. We pray that you would keep them strong in body and soul, in faithfulness to you, so that they might be a light to those still in darkness and so fulfill in righteousness your command to glorify your most holy name. And so we glorify your name together with that of your only begotten Son and your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would receive all glory and praise now and forevermore. Amen.